Let's have our kids head out to lesson with Miss Carol, and as they're getting settled, let's have our big people get our Bibles out. We're going to be in Mark chapter 11, and as you're getting to Mark 11, I don't know why I just want to tell you this, but in one of our Bible stories that we've read over the last couple of weeks at our dinner table, we've been reading some little devotional thoughts, and one of them was the one thing God can't do. Did you know there's one thing God can't do? Other than sin, the one thing God can't do is stop loving you. He can't stop doing that. You can run from him. You can hide. You can go to the heights of heavens or the depths of the sea. And he just can't stop. And that doesn't mean that you can't bat his hand back or reject him. But it just means God is going to pursue you until there's absolutely no chance left. God will not stop pursuing you. And that truth is the same for you and everybody you've ever met and everybody in your family and everybody you know. And so as we're coming into Easter, Easter is God's loud declaration of saying, I will never stop pursuing you. I will never stop loving you. I will do anything it takes to provide an opportunity for you to see how much I love you. And that's really where we're going. And maybe the reason I want to share that with you is because in Mark 11, it gets a little dicey. Mark gives us this incredible picture of somebody who is, gives us this full range of God's character, this full range of who he is and what he's like. And so we get to see multiple facets of God's character. And what we need to maybe remember is Mark 11 is an extension of God's love. So what I'd like to do is get us to Mark 11. You guys look like you're all there. And as we're getting into Mark 11, I just want to tell a couple of quick little, one little story and then one little comment, and we'll read the text. When I was working in college, one of our many jobs, I mean, Carrie and I would work multiple jobs and we'd put those paychecks together and we'd guess, you know, to see if we could pay the rent that month or whatever as we're getting through school. One of my jobs was working at a ski shop. And I remember working at the ski shop, myself and another friend of mine, we were both Bible college students. And when people find out about that, you know, you're kind of the low guy on the totem pole a lot of times. We were not in a gospel-friendly environment, right? But I remember one of my colleagues, a guy that we sold ski boots and skis together, and he said, you know, Marcus, you can have your church. He goes, when I go out to the Sawtooths and I put my backcountry skis on and I climb into Goat Lake, or I climb into this place and I ski back there and there's not a soul back there. He goes, that's my church. I feel close to God there. And, you know, I look back at that and I go, I just said, great. That's great. Because if I were with you and I was backcountry skiing, I would say the same thing. I would say, man, I just feel close to God, because you can't help but be out in his world. And there's just times, isn't there times when you're just out in his world and you just feel a sense of God's presence? You feel his closeness. You feel his power. You just look at something and you're just in awe of it. Do you know what the number one reason people go to church is? What's the number one? I learned this last month. Every month, I go to a network of coaching, a group of pastors in the community. In the state, there's about 10 of us that get together. And one of our colleagues and friends, who's the pastor up at Holly Church in the Sweet Home area, he leads us and coaches us. And it's more of just kind of a camaraderie thing. It's not like, hey, you do this, or you're, you know, it's just, hey, here's what we're doing. Let's work together. Here's some things to consider. But I learned, and he's been a very good teacher to us, he told us the number one reason, then this crosses denominational lines. This doesn't matter if you're a Lutheran or a Presbyterian or a Catholic. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter if you're a Republican or a Democrat. It just does, this doesn't matter. This doesn't matter if you're a man or a woman or a child. Maybe child. Gavin comes for the cookies. I know that. There's one reason, and it's pretty overwhelming. I mean, it's like 65 to 70%, depending on which category you pull from. There's one reason people come to church. Do you know what that one reason is? Anybody have any guesses? Want to take a stab? Friends. Friends is a good reason. It's a big reason. Social. Len? Oh, you're a good man. It's the same reason Brad goes up skiing. Because he wants to get, there's a sense. People come to church because they want to get closer to God. They want to learn something that might make them just a little bit closer. They want to be in an environment where they sense something about God that they might not have sensed if they hadn't have gone. People go to church to be in God's presence, to sense him, to see him, to hear something from him, to be challenged by his word, to sing songs and be encouraged, to take communion. All of this is meant to be in the service of coming closer. Isn't that what church is for? Like if we come to church and we walk out of here going, I just feel further away from God, then something is incredibly wrong, right? Church is meant to be an opportunity, one point throughout the week where we can just count on, we can look forward to coming together, being with friends, being with family, and all of us, whatever our political parties, whatever our gender, whatever the things that divide us up, this is the one thing, this is the one opportunity where we all come together and we just say, we want to be closer to the Lord. And you don't think the Lord knew that? Of course he did. The Lord knew that we would all need time and space and rhythm for this opportunity to come closer to the Lord. And I think that's why Mark 11 is such a challenging chapter, because that very thing that was supposed to be happening in the centerpiece of Jesus' world wasn't happening. And it made him very, very angry. Let's read Mark 11. We're just going to read up through 19. There's a lot more, but we're going to camp out in 1 through 19. Let's read it here. It says, "Now when they drew near to Jerusalem, to Bethpage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples and said to him, 'Go into the village in front of you, and immediately as you enter it, you'll find a colt, right? A small little donkey on which no one has ever sat. Nobody's ever sat on this young animal. Untie it and bring it. And if anyone says to you, why are you doing this? I would say that. Why are you taking the car out of the driveway, right? Who gave you the authorization to do this? The Lord has need of it, tell them, and he'll send it back here immediately. And so they went away and they found a colt tied on the outside of the street, and they untied it. And some of those standing there said to them, what are you doing untying the colt? And they told him, He told them what Jesus had said, and they let them go. It's like he arranged this, right? It's like he knew this would be, they knew that this would be coming. So they told them what Jesus had said, they let him go. They brought the colt to Jesus, this small little animal that, you know, maybe a child could ride, or just a small person. And here's this grown man riding this small creature. They brought it to Jesus, and they took their outer garment, their most precious possession, perhaps. They put their cloak on it, and he sat on it. And many spread their cloaks on the road, and others spread leafy branches. What's today? It's Palm Sunday. This is the day that we celebrate. This is the start of Holy Week, heading toward Easter. This is the day when we celebrate what many call this triumphal entry. They spread their cloaks on the ground, or leafy branches they've cut from the fields. And those who went before and those who followed were shouting, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Hosanna in the highest. Now, nobody would do this just for any old person, right? This is the royal entrance of the king. And as we've seen over the last several months, Mark has been unequivocally just trying to show us Jesus is the king. He's the king. But he does something here that's very unkingly. He does something here that most kings don't do unless they're trying to make a statement. When you ride into a city, your entrance makes a statement. If a king rides into a city on a big war horse, the statement they're trying to make is we have conquered you. You will submit or there will be consequences. And that's what a king would do. But if a king wanted to ride into a city and not say, you're under our thumb, we've conquered you, if you want to ride into a city and say, I've come to bring peace, I've come not to conquer, but I've come to just to bring peace. I come riding in a humble way. They would do that. And Jesus certainly makes that statement. Jesus is coming into the city to make peace. He's coming in all-powerful, Son of God, and he's coming in humbly. They're welcoming him as their king. Hosanna in the highest. He enters the city, and it says he entered Jerusalem, and then he went further into the city, into the center of the city, into the very centerpiece of the city, the centerpiece of their identity as a nation. He goes into, what does it say? He goes into the temple. And when he looked around at everything, it was late, he was looking around, and he went back out to Bethany with the 12. On the following day, when they came from Bethany, he was hungry. And seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to see if he could find anything on it. And when he came to it, he found nothing on it but leaves. Now, fig trees don't exist for leaves, do they? What do they exist for? Figs. Fig trees exist for figs. Gets a little dicey here. It wasn't the season for figs, and Jesus on the surface appears to make a rather rash statement. He said to it, "May no one ever eat fruit from you again." And his disciples heard it. This made an impression. This, okay, that was a little harsh. It's not even fig season, and you're cursing this tree for not having figs on it. The disciples heard it. But they came to Jerusalem, and we'll put these pieces together in a little bit. He entered the temple again, and he began to drive out those who sold and those who bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. And he wouldn't allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. He was teaching them, saying to them, "Is it not written, 'My house should be called a house of prayer for all the nations,' but you have made it a den of robbers?" And the chief priests and the scribes heard it, and they were seeking for a way to destroy him. They feared him, because all the crowd was astonished at his teaching. And when evening came, they went out to the city. Went out of the city. I'm going to read the next paragraph. As they passed by in the morning, they saw the fig tree, because Mark's trying to make a point here. They saw the fig tree, and lo and behold, it had withered away to its roots. And Peter makes a very acute observation, astute observation. He remembered, and he said, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree that you cursed has withered." And Jesus answered them, "Have faith in God. Truly, I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, 'Be taken up and thrown into the sea,' and doesn't doubt in his heart, but believes what he says will come to pass, and it will be done for him. Therefore, I tell you, whenever you ask in prayer, believe that you've received it, and it'll be yours. Whenever you stand praying, forgive, and if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also who is in heaven may forgive your trespasses." There's a lot happening in this chapter. But the reason I started out our time together this morning talking about presence, talking about looking forward to the opportunity to come close to God, is because that's exactly what church is meant to be. That's exactly what a temple is meant to be. When you hear of a temple, what do you go to a temple for? Whether you're an Israelite or anything else, when you hear the word temple, what is a temple for? When I was in South America a couple of times, that was the first time I've gotten to kind of see a melting pot of all religions. I got to see temples to Indian gods at an Indian worship center. I got to see churches and mosques and all these holy places where people go to do what? To draw close, to worship, to come into the presence of God. That's what a temple's for. You don't build a temple just to hang out. You don't build a temple just to have snacks. You build a temple because in the ancient world and in our world, a temple is where heaven and earth come together. It's where heaven and earth sort of blur. They interlock. They overlap. In the ancient world, in Jesus' day, that was where God had come down to dwell in the temple. That was where heaven and earth met. It was the one place that the Israelites could say, "This is what makes us who we are. This is God's place. We're going to be his people." And so this is the place where when we come to this city and to this temple, it's to draw close to him. It's where heaven and earth interlock and overlap. This is where we can count on. God is everywhere in some general sense, But there's a sense in which when we come here, it's stronger. Or when we come here, there's a special kind of presence. That's what temples were for. Temples were places to come into God's presence. And they were designed to have people managing all the affairs in Jesus' day, managing all the affairs of the sacrifices and doing what God had asked to forgive the people's sins. And just there was a whole, all kinds of things happening to manage the affairs of the temple, to forgive sins and to become a part of God's people and to come into his presence and all sorts of things. The fruit of the temple was bringing people closer to him. And Jesus comes into the temple and he's not happy. He's upset. He's so upset. In fact, it says that he goes in to take a look around. It's like he's spying out the situation, making a plan what he's going to do in the next day when he enters the city as the king. Because Mark 11 is saying, Jesus is the king and he's come into his city and into his house and he's very upset. And the text makes it pretty obvious as to why. Why is Jesus upset? Why is he angry? Why is he so angry that he would run in and turn all the tables over? Money's flying everywhere. Animals are going everywhere. He would close off the gate so that nobody could come or go. And he did it, as the other gospels say, for hours. There wasn't any temple work happening for hours as Jesus and his disciples are stopping the temple from functioning, stopping the temple from doing what it was meant to do, because he's judging the temple. And we know that because in verses 12 through 14, Jesus does something fairly radical. He uses an opportunity to do what's called a judgment act or a parable act. A lot of times when Jesus teaches in parables, he's saying something to teach something. But in verses 12 through 14, he does something very radical to sort of preempt his judgment on the temple. He comes up to a fig tree that the text says it's not the season for figs yet. So he comes up to a fig tree and he sees that there isn't any fruit. He's hungry and he's upset because fig trees exist for fruit. Now, in the ancient world, fig trees were representative not just of fig trees, but of God's people themselves. They were an illustration of God's people, the temple. It was an image that was meant to illustrate fruitfulness and something that was alive and flourishing. It was something that was meant to represent longevity and peace. If you had your own fig tree, you could sit under it and eat from its leaves and be happy and secure and have long life and security. And he comes to a fig tree and he sees that there's no fruit, and he curses it. He curses it. Now, it says that it wasn't the season for figs, but there's something interesting about fig trees. Does anybody have a fig tree? I don't have a fig tree. Does anybody have a fig tree? You've got a fig tree. I know Jim's got a couple fig trees he's trying to cut down. He's always saying, got to cut that fig tree down. One of the unique things about fig trees is they're very different than other trees. Most trees, right, they flower, like right now. That's why your allergies are ramping up like mine. They flower, they pollinate, they set their leaves, and then they set their fruit, but not so with figs. With figs, they actually set their fruit prior, or just as their leaves are coming out. So you will know if a tree is going to be fruitful even before it sets its leaves. You'll come to a fig tree even before everything's going to ripen up, and you can tell if that fig tree is going to bear fruit, because it's actually setting its fruit prior to pushing its leaf. So when Jesus comes to a fig tree, even though it's not the season for the ripe figs, what he looks at the fig tree and sees is what? He sees a fig tree that is very much alive. It's got all kinds of leaves on it, and yet it's very much dead. There's something wrong with this fig tree. He looks at it, and even though it's not time to pick the ripe fruit, he sees that this tree will not bear fruit this year. It probably didn't bear fruit last year, and it's probably not going to bear fruit next year. And he curses it. And he curses, says, may nobody ever eat fruit from you again. And what Mark is doing is he's showing us that Jesus is using this as an opportunity. He's speaking something, he's cursing something as he's moving into the temple complex. He's speaking an action in a place that's an illustration of what he's about to do in the temple, because fig trees were often used as an illustration, not just of Israel, but of them as a people, of the temple itself, of its ability to be fruitful. And so he's cursing the fig tree because it's supposed to be bearing fruit. It's time for him to be able to look and say, yeah, you're going to be bearing fruit. I can see that it's coming. And he sees nothing. It's not doing what it's supposed to. And Mark is using that as an illustration as he walks into the temple, and he's incredibly upset. Why? Because the temple, and not just the temple, but the leadership is not doing what they're supposed to be doing. The leadership is not working with all of the processes and everything that God's laid down so that the temple can actually bear the fruit that it was intended to. And what was the fruit the temple was intended to bear? The temple, the fruit that it was intended to bear was, it was supposed to bring people closer to God. It was supposed to be a place that when you came into it, you walked out of there going, I was in God's presence today. It was supposed to be a place that no matter how far you drove, no matter how far you traveled, no matter how you came, you could count on when you walked through the temple doors into the temple, you could count on coming into the presence of God. You could count on walking in one way and coming out another. And Jesus comes in as the king and as the judge, and he is furious. Now, this is no small thing. It's not like he just walked into a building this size and he turned over a couple tables. The temple complex was big. In fact, this part of the temple complex, it says the court of the Gentiles, the temple had increasing spaces of presence and intimacy. Wasn't like us where we can sit guy and gal next to each other. There was a court for the women. There was a court for the Gentiles. What's a Gentile? Gentile is somebody who's not a part of the covenant people of Israel. They're not in the inner circle. They don't have the Old Testament. They don't know the inside story about the God of Israel. But they're curious. They might want to come in and at least kind of scope things out. What is this Israel God like? So there was a whole temple court for the Gentiles. You move further in and you have a temple court for just the Israelites. And you go even in further and there's one place, and it's a very small place. It was the Holy of Holy place where there was only one person, and it was a man, and it was the high priest who once a year at the Day of Atonement, he could come in with the blood of an animal once a year to atone for the sins of the people. So there was this increased sense of presence and intimacy. There was this increased sense of you could come in and experience this much presence if you were in this category of people. You could come in and experience this amount of presence if you were this category of people. You could come in and experience this amount of presence if you were a part of Israel. And you could come in once a year if you fit just the right situation, if you had just the right credentials. Once a year, you'd come in with blood. And if you didn't come in with blood, you'd pay for your life with your own. You were paying for the sins of your people, the high priest. And so wherever you were at, there were places for you to enter into God's presence. And Jesus comes in and he's furious. He's furious because the temple is not producing fruit. And one of the things that, well, there's a couple debates out there and scholars sort of do what they do. You know, I read books and I have people arguing across the lines from one book to the other. Well, this is why Jesus is upset. No, this is why Jesus is upset. One of the reasons that people think Jesus is upset is because why? Why is Jesus upset? It says he entered the court and he started driving out those who bought in the temple and overturned the tables, verse 15, and the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. Some scholars say that he's upset because there's money changing hands. You don't do that in God's house. You don't do commerce in God's house. Some people say he's upset because the religious elite, the people who are managing the high priest and all of those managing the temple affairs, they've turned this into just a commerce, turned this into a show. This is all about money. You guys know that that's the one common complaint. All they do is talk about money. So Jesus is upset perhaps because there's just a bunch of money changing hands. And there probably is some truth to that. You don't want to just come to church. You didn't want to just come to the temple and just, you know, do the thing and have money changing hands. And you never could enter into a quiet place. You never could encounter the living God. And so that may very well be the case. One of the reasons that might not be the case is because whenever you come to the temple in the Old Testament, or Jesus' day, you come to the temple, you come with a sacrifice. You don't just come with nothing. You come with something. Because the law had said you come to celebrate and you come to atone and pay for your sins. You come to celebrate God's goodness and you come with a pigeon or you come with whatever socioeconomic class you're in. You come with a perfect lamb. You come with something to pay for your sins. And there were a lot of people traveling a very long distance. It wasn't like they could pick up their fluffy little white lamb and put it in a little cage in the back of their Suburban and make sure that it's getting the highest quality feed and it's never going to stub its toe and it's going to be perfect when they arrive. Some people were traveling hundreds of miles, thousands of miles perhaps, on foot, walking the whole way. And can you imagine? That would be hard enough in itself. And I got to bring an animal with me the whole way and make sure that the whole way it doesn't fall down, stub its toe, break a leg, whatever. There were a lot of people traveling a long ways with sacrifices to present to the Lord. That was something he commanded. So it's not too far of an estimation to say that there were a lot of people that saw this is going to be hard to do. And so it's not going to be a wrong thing or a bad thing to set up an opportunity for somebody who can't bring an animal that's perfect to come and buy, provide a service or a good. I'm going to come and I'm going to buy a perfect animal so that I can do what God's asked, so I can do what God's required and sacrifice that in the temple. So it might be that Jesus is furious because they're selling things. Usually it's like if you were to get tickets to a game, you know there's going to be people that are just gouging like crazy, right? Like if you were to get tickets to the Masters, there'd be people selling them at a fair market price and there'd be people selling them for thousands of dollars just to make a buck. I'm sure that was the case too. There were probably a handful of people saying, hey, here's the fair market value for a perfect lamb. And there were other people saying, this is a great opportunity to make a lot of money, right? Another scholar makes a really interesting note when he says, it might not be that it's just that the temple's been commercialized. It might be, and I think this has some real weight to it. Where is all this commerce taking place? Where is it happening? It's happening in the court of the Gentiles. It's happening in the place where the outsiders are supposed to feel most welcome. It's happening in the foyer. All of this money changing, all of this commerce is happening out in the foyer. So that when a guest comes in, all they see and all they hear is money changing hands. They hear ching, 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 ching. Oh man, we got a killing off that one. Oh man, they should never have paid for that with that much. What I think might be is it's not just that Jesus is upset because there's money changing hands. It's where it's happening. It's that the temple was not meant to be a place for the insiders to do religious business in the place where religious outsiders were just coming to check it out. Outsiders were just coming to maybe come, say a prayer, come into the presence of this God of Israel, and just get a sense for what is this God like. I think that has more weight to it, in my opinion, because the temple was always meant to be a place, whereas the Old Testament says, that God's people were meant to be a light to the nations. They were meant to be shining God's goodness, God's love, God's saving grace to the nations. And the temple was always meant to be a place, not just for insiders, not just for Israel to come and bring their perfect sacrifice. It was meant to be a place, and there's a very big temple complex for the court of the Gentiles. This was meant to be a place where all the people come. All the people come to worship this God. And the fact of the matter is in that place that was meant to be the draw for the outsiders, those who aren't a part of the covenant people, all is happening is business and commerce. And it leaves this sense in Jesus' mouth, this has become about is making money, perhaps, but all this has become about is us as God's people, us as Israel, that this is just about us. And if somebody wanted to pursue the Lord from the outside, they'd have to walk through all of this business, all this money changing hands, and they'd never be able to come into the quiet, settled presence of God. What does he say? He wouldn't allow anyone to carry anything through the temple. He was teaching them. Isn't it written, quoting a prophet, my house should be called a house of prayer for who? This is why I think that commentary makes the most sense. Who's the temple for? It's for the nations. It's not just for us. And that makes Jesus incredibly upset. And so his act of what many call cleansing or clearing the temple is he's judging the temple. He's saying, the temple is no longer bearing the fruit it was intended to bear. It's no longer a drawing point or a well point or a gravitational point where people could come and come into the presence of God, all nations, all people, to sense who God is and what he's like. You've turned it into a place where maybe we're just making money, or we've turned it into a place where it's just for insiders. It's just an insider's place. Now, it's suddenly all of that church business is taking the heartbeat out of what it's even for. Do you guys know the difference between a church and a club? I heard this the other day and it sent chills down my back. Chills down my back. What is the difference between a church and a club? What is the difference between a temple and a club? The difference between a church and a club is a club exists for its members. You know where this is going. And a church exists for those who don't belong to it yet. Do you believe that? Do you believe the church just exists for the members? Obviously it exists for the members in some sense. I'm looking at them. You're right there. You're the guys that are saying, we love the Lord, and you're giving to the Lord, and you're here, and you're a part of it, and we're members together. We're members together. And yet, the difference between a church and a club is a club exists solely for the members. Look, I've been a member at a country club. Well, my dad was a member at a country club. I didn't know you had to pay money to play golf. Lots of money, apparently. Okay? But that country club doesn't exist for guests. It exists for the people paying for this country club to exist. And if guests come, sure, we'll charge them an exorbitant fee to play our golf course. That's fine. But this isn't really for you. This is for them. But a church exists not just for its members. It exists for those who aren't a part of the membership yet. And that is the difference between a church that's dead and a church that's alive. A church that's dead says, we exist for ourselves. And there's all kinds of insider talk. You couldn't get a sense for what this thing's about, this thing or any church. You couldn't get a sense for what the church is like. You couldn't break through. You have no idea what's being said from the front. It's all about, hey, we'll meet you there at so-and-so and we'll do this kind of thing. And who are you? And have you ever been to a church where you could sit down and nobody would even say hi to you? Nobody would even notice you exist. I remember my father-in-law and mother-in-law, they took a tour in their RV and they drove all over the country, really, and they visited all kinds of churches. On every Sunday, they tried to get to church, and they'd tell me it was the weirdest thing. We'd walk in and we'd sit down, and people would look at us like, what are you doing here? That's a club. That's a club where they go, this is not for you, this is for us. But they walk into other churches and the people would come up and say, hi, my name is, who are you? What are you doing? Oh, we're traveling there. Oh, cool. Where have you been? What national parks have you been to? Great. Do you want to go get some lunch later? That's a church. A church that says we don't just exist for the members. We exist for the members and for those who are not a part of the membership yet. Don't you want to be a part of that kind of a church? Don't you want to be a part of that kind of a people where this isn't just about us? The thing that made Jesus so upset was the leadership of the temple had turned one of the focal points for the entire mechanics of the temple proper, this huge court that was designed for the nations to come in and out of to get a sense of the presence of God. They were outsiders. They weren't a part of the covenant. They didn't have the law. They didn't practice the sacrifice, but there was a huge space for them to come in and to worship as far as they could and as far as they were able. God created space for that. In fact, the temple was big enough that from one early scholar, Josephus, he says that at one Passover, this is Passover time, Jesus is in there at Passover, at one Passover, there was 250,000 animals being sacrificed in that week. There's a lot. This is like Wall Street with livestock. I mean, this is a crazy time. And you have Jesus coming in with his 12 and clearing everything out and not letting anything happen. Nobody comes in, nobody goes out. So this is a very strong declaration that the temple is dead. And he's judging it. He's saying, may you never bear fruit again. Now that's an incredibly strong statement. And for many of you who know your history, if this is happening roughly in the 30s, AD 30, you know that in 40 short years, the Romans come in and pull the temple down stone for stone, just like Jesus is going to predict in 3 chapters, because it's dead. It's dead. But the New Testament does something incredibly powerful. powerful. It does something so radical because we don't go to a physical temple, right? We don't all, as God's people, go to some place in the Midwest, or we don't all congregate in Colorado somewhere and go to this one big temple where every year we put our animal in the back of the rig and we drive to some central hub to go to the temple. The Bible does something radical because it doesn't say the temple fully goes away. It just says that it shifts. And if the temple's pulled down in AD 70, where does the temple go? Let me just read to you where the temple goes. This is Paul writing in Ephesians 2. He says, "For through him, we both, Jews and those who are not a part of the covenant promise, the Gentiles, all the nations who weren't part of Israel, for through him, we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then, you're no longer strangers and aliens, but you're fellow citizens." So you were outsiders, but now you're insiders. "We're fellow citizens, we're saints, we're members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. Christ Jesus," here comes the temple talk, "Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy," what's the next word? "Temple." "A holy temple in the Lord. In him, you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit." Paul says the temple didn't go away. Well, it went away physically. The temple proper is gone. And yet what he says is, but the temple just shifted. The temple went from being this physical space, this centralized location for all the people to come, and now it's become decentralized so that whenever there's a group of people like I'm looking at right now, that come together in Jesus' name, Paul says, the temple happens. This is a place where God is knitting people together, whether their background is, they're coming together in the name of Jesus, and that's where Jesus dwells. That's where heaven and earth interlock and overlap. I'll read you one more. 1 Peter 2 says, "So put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and slander, and like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that for it by you'll grow up into salvation, if you've tasted that the Lord is good. And as you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, precious, you yourselves are living stones being built up into a spiritual house, a temple, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." What the New Testament is saying is the temple, the Old Testament temple, was judged because it was no longer bearing fruit. It was no longer a place where the outsiders could come in and maybe see that they would want to become a part of the membership. They could become a part of the people of God. So Jesus judges it, and then he says, but there's a new temple that's going to be unleashed, and it's no longer going to be the center of the nation. It's going to be decentralized so that all over the world, there's hundreds of thousands of these little places where people, big places, where people get together. And when they get together and they worship, that's where heaven and earth interlap and interlock. That's where the presence of God is. So we're the temple now. There's a lot of other places. You could pick up 1 Corinthians 3. Paul would say, your body is now a temple. All the temple imagery now has been shifted to you and I personally and us together. This is where the presence of God dwells. And that's a huge privilege. And it's a huge responsibility because the presence is here now. And one of the reasons that Carrie and I, when we were asked by you together as God's people to make this place a place where when people walk in, they'd go, I'm an outsider, but I'm curious, what's this like? One of the things we did is we wanted to put some values on the back of our bulletins. We wanted to put some values on the wall. We wanted to say things like, if this is going to be a temple, if this is going to be a place where people come and they're an outsider, they need to belong before they believe. Because if they need to believe before they belong, what we're saying is you're not a member yet, and so you don't get to be a part of this at all. You don't get to share in the presence. And that would be a complete defacement of the entire plan of the temple, Old Testament or New. There was huge space in the temple proper, in the temple complex, for people to belong and partake and experience the presence long before they bit down and said, I want to be a member now. I want to become a part of the family of God. So one of the things we just said is, man, if we're going to be the place, one of the hundreds of thousands of places where heaven and earth meet, where people come to come closer to God, then they have to feel like they belong before they believe. And, you know, on down the line. The last one's really important too, that this has to be a place. If this is a temple, and it is, we're a temple. It's not the building, right? It's a people. We're built up as living stones, Paul and Peter says. Then the building's going to have a huge part in it, but the last value is incredibly instructive, because the last value that we say is really important to us is that all of this is not about just religious activity. It just can't be. We can't come here and just do the religious motions, because what Jesus was not saying, you're all dead because you're not doing anything. Now that would certainly signify death, right? Like if you come into a church and there's just like nothing going on and there's just like no energy, and there's a sense in which there's no real energy, there's no desire to reach the community, things are obviously dying because there's nothing happening, that's certainly a sign of death. But in Jesus' day, another very dangerous sign of death is when you're doing all kinds of things, and all kinds of things that are just kind of keeping the engine going, keeping the religious establishment going, but it's all just religious work, but it's not getting to the heart. It's not piercing into the heart so that there's genuine transformation. And Jesus just says, look, there's hundreds of thousands of dollars being exchanged here, and yet this is dead because you're getting in the way of letting the nations come in and take a look. All of the religious work is getting in the way of having the heart deeply changed. And so Karen and I have just tried to say from the very beginning that if this is going to be a temple, if this is going to be a place where God draws people to himself, he's going to draw people to himself because they sense and they can feel it. Can't you feel it when it's more about the heart than it's just about check this box and you're going to be a part of the family and then that's it? No, this is about the heart. This is about deep, deep change and transformation, not just continuing all the religious activity. When I look at Mark 11, I feel this huge sense of, you go get them, Jesus. Those guys, they're evil and they're wicked, and you are so right. Look at how terrible they are, and look at what they're doing. And they were, and Jesus judged them, and he said, may you never bear fruit again. And he cursed a fig tree, and he walked in, and he cleared out an entire temple complex for a couple hours, a huge signal of his judgment on God's temple. He was acting as the king. And he was acting as the judge. This is my house, he was saying, and it is no longer bearing fruit. So I get this sense of, yes, Jesus, you are the king victorious. And then I get this sense of, oh, wait. The temple's gone, but wait, the temple's just shifted. And according to the New Testament, you and I together, we're the temple now. And so the temple has shifted, but the desire has stayed the same. God's desire for his temple, his temples throughout the world, to be places where those who are genuinely members, those who follow Jesus and say, yes, I need Jesus, they will come and they will worship and they will bow down and they will pay him homage and pay him tribute. And yet that these places will be places where people from the outside come in and they don't feel like outsiders. They want to be a part because they see this isn't just about religious pretense. This isn't just about keeping the machine going. This is about genuinely coming before the Lord and having a deep heart change. And so then I get this sort of a chill, because it's like, this is the temple. And here we are doing the religious work. And yet, who is it for? And I think if we continually pursue a path that says, this is not just for us, this is not just a club that exists for the members, this is a place that certainly is for the members, but this is a place for those who aren't a part of the membership yet. You can read all kinds of places in Scripture where God will say, read Revelation 1 through 3, where when churches get this wrong, there's a strong word of punishment. And when churches get this right, he says, well done. Good and faithful. So well done, church, because this isn't just for us. This is for the nations as well. So, what my prayer is, is that here in a week, we've got a huge day coming. I had somebody once tell me, this is like your Super Bowl, isn't it? And I didn't know what to say to that. Because I was like, you're comparing somebody coming back to life to the Super Bowl. And I was kind of like, yeah, it's our Super Bowl. This is like the hinge of history. This is like where everything changes. So we've got a day coming up, and you've maybe written down a name of somebody who you're praying for, and you want us to join you in prayer for. You'd say, I would just love to have them sitting next to me. It would mean the world for me to have them in church with me, because this isn't just about me. I want to see new life in them. That's the heartbeat of the temple. That's what the temple's supposed to be. So if you haven't written down a name, I want to challenge you to do that. I'd love to pray, and let's go ahead and close out the service. Let's pray together. God, we are so, I'm so thankful that when we look at Mark 11, there's this sense of, you are so powerful, Jesus. You are the king, and you are the judge, and you had every right, and you went in and you cleaned house. And I just want to say, yes, do that, Jesus. Clean it up. And then I'm also have a sense of, but the temple is us now. And I pray, God, you'd help us as a community, as a family, that we would go back out into our day and our week, knowing that Easter's coming, and you'd help us to picture our lives as not existing for us, our church as not existing for just us, that this is a touch point of heaven and earth where, God, you are drawing people to yourself. And I just pray, God, you'd help us get out of the way. I pray you'd strengthen us to see something bigger than us. And I pray, God, for those people, that the names we've put down, I pray for our family members and our friends. Sometimes the people that are so close to us, they're the hardest ones to reach because they're too close. But I pray for our neighbors. I pray for our friends, people that they're so close to the kingdom, but they're so far away, and we just don't know what it's going to take. We pray for them in advance, God. We ask that you'd pack the house for your glory and for your name, and that there would be maybe just one person who goes, maybe this isn't just a religion. Maybe this is really about true transformation. God, would you do that? Would you find this place, this little temple, one of millions all over the world, suitable, God, for your presence and for your grace? Thank you for that incredible privilege, and thank you for that immense responsibility. It's in your name. Amen. Amen. It's kind of a heavy one, guys. It's kind of a heavy chapter, and so there's just no way around that. I'd love to have the worship team come on up and prepare us to close the service, and as they're doing so, please, if you haven't done so, fill out your connection card. Let us know you're here. If you came prepared to give and you want to do that, finish your offering envelope and just put those in the boxes before you go. Let's go ahead and stand. Let's sing.
To yours, oh Lord. Forgiveness is what I need. Faithfulness, faithfulness is what you want from me. So take my heart and form it. Take my mind, transform it. Take my will, conform it to yours, to yours, oh Lord. Brokenness, brokenness is what I long for. Brokenness is what I need. Yeah. Brokenness, brokenness is what you want from me. So take my heart and form it. Take my mind, transform it. Take my So take my heart and form it. Take my mind, transform it. Take my will, conform it to yours, oh Lord. To yours, oh Lord. To yours, oh Lord.
Oh, you happy guy, yeah. If you're here this morning, you just need somebody to pray for you. I know Dana, that's a real heartbeat of hers. She'd love to spend some time with you and pray with you. One of the advantages of not having a temple be the same